do us a whole lot of good. I'll say this about that before we get started. I watch a whole lot of things on TV, the History Channel when they start beating up the Bible. I read a lot of things that I know going in are not going to agree with my view, which is just about anything in print today. But meanwhile, knowing that, I want to know what's out there. But there are things that we can pay attention to our detriment, and people get off on wild tangents. I'm sure that you've heard people that get off on a tangent of some kind or another, and that's not really very good. 1 Timothy 4:6, our instruction is to put the brethren in remembrance of certain things, that thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. There's a lot in that verse. Wherever you've attained to, that's what you can teach. If you haven't attained to a scholar level, don't try to teach on the PhD level. If you're brand new, all you know is the gospel of Christ and how to present the plan of salvation, wonderful. Do that. Don't try to, talk people out of the gap theory if what you know is the gospel. Study and know the material prior to delving in and trying to argue with somebody. One of the people there on Pow Talk just this morning says that he's ready now to dispute baptism, water baptism. 8 years ago, he wasn't. But now he's got enough doctrine in him and enough understanding of the issues that water baptism, somebody comes in and tells him that it's a necessity, he can go to the Bible and show these people in a logical, progressive manner out of God's Word, no, it's not. And it makes no sense once you understand grace, once you understand what, the absence of legalism and things like that, it makes no sense to require water baptism. It's just not a logical progression. So, it just flies in the face of what God has done. Meanwhile, until you're ready to present material, stick to what you know. And that's probably real good advice. Part of ministry, whether it's yours or mine, whether it's at work or in a church or beyond, in a Bible study group, whatever it might be, part of ministry is warning about wrong doctrine. Because that could be a huge part of ministry, because there's so much out there. I was just extremely privileged last night. I was talking to two young people. They came over to be a pre-marriage talk, is what it amounted to. And the young man, I knew that she was saved. The young man I wasn't sure about. He was raised in the Catholic, or baptized in a Catholic church as a young boy, but not raised in any church. So he had very little church background at all, which might be a help, actually, because when I asked that evangelistic question, why would God let you into heaven? What makes you think you're a Christian? That type of question, the same things that we've been going over in the evangelism study. What pops out of his mouth? But, well, Christ died for my sins. Well, that's great. He says, yeah, I don't believe any of that Catholic stuff, the wafer and the keeping the law and the water and all that, I said, well, what about water baptism? Well, no, I don't believe any of that either. Two thumbs up. So that was a pretty easy one. I like that one. Can't even take credit for it. He already knew what the gospel of salvation was. He was a saved, just ignorant. That was a box of rocks concerning the Bible. Probably has never cracked a Bible open in his life. But at some point, someone told him, Christ died for your sins. You trust that, and that's how you get to heaven. And he believed it. And that's all he knew. That's all he... Until we got to Ephesians 5, where the man is the head of the household, he was ready to open the Bible at that point. He thought that was pretty good stuff. But, he was writing all that down. But it is amazing. But part of ministry is teaching about wrong doctrines. To you, the intelligent believer, someone that's involved in ministry efforts, someone that's involved in all the things that you do, Colossians 1:27 tells us, of course, God would make known what the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It doesn't do anybody any favors to teach somebody else the wrong thing, to let them just, you know, to think that whatever they're doing is adding to in some way their salvation or whatever strange thinking they might have. And as we study the Bible, or as we study, not necessarily the Bible even, you're going to run across a lot of writings and a lot of teachings that have other requirements in them. And of course we can find plans of salvation in our Bible that are different than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So, don't be fooled. Dispensational understanding is all about, of course, rightly dividing the Bible. There's divisions, and unless the divisions are in place, then it's a free-for-all. You can jump in the hay anywhere, and everything's good. So, you all know that. Meanwhile, you need to understand that as you study or lead a study, whatever the case may be, that most Christians, they're blissfully unaware of a whole lot of things. I heard the Church of Christ guy on the radio that you can't hardly understand. He sounds like he's got a whole mouthful of marbles when he talks. But meanwhile, the one thing I could make out was that he talked to somebody and they said they didn't want to know anything. He was talking about the ignorant brethren, you know, that large denomination of people. And this guy said, I don't want to know anything, because if I don't know anything, then I can't be blamed for anything. You know? He wanted to remain ignorant. There's a lot of people that way. They're blissfully unaware of the issues, and they're blissfully unaware that wrong doctrine even exists in churches today. They're blissfully unaware of the Bible issue or any issue. They don't care about it. You know, they're just in their own little world. And that's how they go through their lives and their Christianity. Meanwhile, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. I'll just interject this. As time goes on, as you and I progress in years and we live out our life, I just have no doubt whatsoever that we are going to be able to discern the, not improvement, but the other way around, the falling away from real doctrine, and just being able to watch Christianity even get more mired in the circus that it's become anyway. These lies, these hypocrisies, these doctrines of devils are going to become more and more prevalent. You're still going to be able to find the gospel, but the vast majority of people don't believe it now, and it's going to be tougher and tougher as time goes on. And I have no doubt in my mind that as we progress even throughout our lifetime, that you're going to see that also progress. You see the issue of forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, and of course the Catholics immediately come to mind in that. But as we study and teach the Bible, one of the things you need to stay away from is your own opinion of what the Bible says, your own prejudice to what the Bible says. Stay away from the traditions. The Catholic Church is all about tradition. They'll take tradition over the Word of God every day of the week. And, you know, the Word of God says this, but Catholic tradition says that, and Catholic tradition is always going to trump the Bible every time. Don't go there. Don't suppose that something is going to say this or say that just to make it fit into your system of belief. Midas dispensational Pauline understanding of the Bible, as much as you think it's perfect, is not. It's the best thing going. If there's anything better, I'd like to see what it is. But in the last 100 years, dispensational understanding has progressed so far, and we understand so much more than Scofield did, and even Stamm. You know, Bob and I have been watching Les Feldick, not together, but he's kind of got me involved in watching Les Feldick. I like the guy. Friendly guy, smiles all the time, you know, knows some things. He's from the Stamm era, though. He probably learned from Stamm. And I've already spotted an error or two, which is okay. You don't have to be perfect. But meanwhile, as we attempt to perfect the doctrine as we go along, you're going to find things that are wrong. You're going to find things that don't necessarily add up all the time. Don't try to make the tradition of whatever's been taught for 50 years add up if it doesn't fit what the Bible says. We're under grace. God's not going to send a lightning bolt if you misinterpret a verse. You know, and sooner or later you start picking at flies, you start swatting at gnats. But there are some issues out there we're swatting at. Meanwhile, you make up your own mind. You know, you're free to disagree with whatever I tell you. You're free to make up your own mind and check it out in the Bible for yourself. And if I'm blatantly wrong, I would hope somebody would say something. But meanwhile, the teachers that I've learned from, there's things that have been taught that I don't agree with 100%. You're always trying to perfect the doctrine rather than just maintaining the status quo, rather than going backwards, rather than just throwing it all away and saying it doesn't matter anyway. Perfecting the doctrine so that we get a better and better understanding. One of the things that's going to do for you is this, is as you present the Bible to others, you put your Bible acumen and your understanding on display to others. If you're unimpeachable, if you're unimpugnable, then you're not as open to attack. You know, if the first thing out of your mouth is wrong and someone can pick you apart on it, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Trinity issue is one. You know, if the first thing you say to a Jehovah's Witness is, well, I believe in the Trinity, and you don't, find me Trinity in this Bible. You can't. It's not a word. I believe in the rapture, and you don't. Find me the word rapture in this Bible. You can't. So you can make a lot of silly mistakes. Don't go there. And as in perfecting the doctrine, and we're under attack enough. We got enough people that don't agree with us. Let's not give them other reasons to not agree with us. We, 1 Timothy 4:7, refuse profane and old wives' fables. For all you old wives out there, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of life that now is, and that which is to come. So traditions, fables, you know, suppositions, things like Peter was crucified upside down, where's the proof for that? I don't know that. Not a clue. We can suppose that he was crucified, but Catholics will tell you that it was upside down. Got no Bible for that. Got nothing. So don't go there. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Don't go into old wives' fables. Others will criticize your lack of insight or spirituality because you reject those kind of traditions. You know, if you tell the Catholic priest down the street that Peter was not crucified upside down, he's going to think you're an ignorant dolt because you don't believe that. That's all he's been taught. And he takes that as gospel, never having read the Bible, probably. He probably thinks it's in the Bible somewhere. Meanwhile, it's not. And it's extra-biblical material by the unsaved Jews. So that's where that comes from. We suffer reproach. and you're going to. Therefore, 1 Timothy 4:10, we both labor and suffer reproach. We keep working, we keep studying, we keep refining the doctrine, trying to perfect it to the extent that we're able to, but you're going to suffer reproach for doing that because it's going to lead you not down the path of traditional Christianity. It's going to lead you down the path of Bible-believing Christianity, and there's a difference. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Our belief in the Bible, among other things, needs to be what differentiates us or sanctifies us away from unbelievers. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, go to verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. What's that all about? Well, Paul's talking to Timothy, first of all, who's a young man. The fact of the matter is this. Someone like Garrison, who's a younger man, you know, if he were to take on a 65-year-old preacher, the 65-year-old preacher is going to look at someone like that and say, well, you're just, you know, wet behind the ears and don't know dilly from squat. Don't let others despise your youth. Don't give them a reason to do so. That's why we stick to that which we know and are certain of, and rather than trying to delve into things that we don't have experience in, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, all those things. And then Paul tells Timothy, here's some good advice. Till I come, well, you don't have to wait for Paul to show up because he's not going to, but give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. All those things. And the reading can be from extra-biblical sources. You know, what was it Solomon said of the making of books, there is no end? And that's true. You know, but you can't possibly read them all. But meanwhile, you can garner information from a lot of things. You take what's good, you throw out the rest. You might read an entire book. If you get one thing out of it, it's been worth the read. If you don't get anything out of it, then, you know, sorry about your time. But meanwhile, if you get one thing out of it, take that. Put it in your arsenal and go on. Not everybody is going to be 100% wrong. That's kind of the conclusion that you got to come to. Doesn't matter what denomination, doesn't matter who they are, where they are, there's very little chance that they're going to be 100% wrong on everything. So sooner or later, anybody is going to say something that's right. Maybe it's something you've never considered before. So take that and then throw out the rest. Paul says to meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. I want to tell you that it's easy sometimes to read something or to learn something, or maybe you're reading your Bible and something occurs to you, something jumps off the page, and the first thing you want to do is run out and announce it. Look what I found. Meditate on it. Run it through the rest of the Bible. Run it through the rest of the doctrines which you already have in place to see if it works, to see if it's true. Don't just, you know, shoot from the hip is what I like to tell you. Take heed unto thyself, verse 16, and unto the doctrine. So doctrine is as important as anything else in your Bible. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Of course, them that hear thee have to believe in order to be saved, but you understand that already. You need to stay away from doctrinal trouble. And that is a whole lot of what I was trying to get at with the finding something new. You will, from time to time, find new nuggets in your Bible, and that's wonderful because it's always a thrill to do so. But meanwhile, be careful. Be careful, because you don't want to create a doctrinal mess by introducing this new idea into your mix of beliefs Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us to let our moderation be known unto all men. And I think that's wise. Moderation in what we preach, moderation in what we teach, moderation in how we study, moderation in all things, how we live and how we present ourselves. Our biggest problem today in the church is going to be not this group here, in the church as a whole, though, is going to be people who put their own spin on the Bible. There's a lot of TV preachers come to mind, taking verses way out of context, putting verses together that don't go together, putting their own spin on them, generally to collect dollars and to sell books and tapes and things like that. But the Bible correctors, they would just be in that group of people. They don't believe the Bible to begin with, so they're going to correct it to say whatever they want it to say. And if they can't correct the Bible that they have, they're going to find one that they can. Because there's infinite number of versions out there that say infinite number of things. You're going to find one of them that says what you want. So, and I always like the guys that, the guy that writes the article in the paper, it looks like a whole sermon every Saturday, and he'll tell you what version he's quoting verses out of. He might use four or five different versions in one column in the paper. So he's looking for whatever he wants it to say. He's looking for the version that says what he wants. And if he can't find that, I'm sure he'll just wing it from there. What happens, though, when we correct the Bible? Some of us have led Bible studies. Some of us, show others how to study the Bible. What happens when you say, well, this verse says that, but it doesn't really mean that? Here's what it really means. And you start, winging it for God, correcting the Bible. What have you just told the person you're talking to? They have, well, first of all, you're not a Bible believer, but second of all, they shouldn't be either. Because if there's one mistake in the Bible, why, how do we know it's not 10,000 or 100,000? How do we know that? How do we know that the plan of salvation isn't where the mistake is? So, you don't want to go there. You want to be a Bible believer, trusting that God has been able to do that which He promised to do and keep His Bible pure. So we study the Bible as it stands, rather than destroying the faith of others. If I stood up here every Sunday and, told you a better translation would be, or, this is what it really says, Carl would have left a long time ago. Because he'd say, well, this guy's, wishy-washy. He doesn't believe any of this stuff. Why should I? Well, I do believe it. That's why I think you should too. That's why I believe you should too, because I really do believe this. And as a Bible believer, you need to convey that to whoever you're talking to. There are verses that other translations have wrong, and we're aware of this. This is going to be part of another line of study, but I want to give you some examples. And one of the issues sooner or later that you're going to come up against is the preacher or the teacher that says, well, I preach out of the King James, but, the RSV or the NIV or the ABC is always, they're all the better versions. I study out of them, but, people like to hear the King James, so I preach out of that. What it means is he doesn't believe any of them, and he's just using whichever is convenient. But meanwhile, preachers that don't believe their Bibles will go to verses to correct the King James. Some of these we've looked at before. Many of them we have. Genesis 1:1 is a perfect example, and I like that one because it's the first verse in the Bible. I can tell which Bible is right by the very first verse when every other version says heavens and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And we find out, in verse 5, that God separates the heaven into the heavens. So you can't start out with more than one heaven and then separate from there. So you have a singular heaven in verse 1. I keep that in my arsenal of King James knowledge because that's the very first verse of the Bible. When you show them that the first verse of the NIV is wrong, the first verse of the RSV is wrong, and show them why it's wrong, then all of a sudden you've built credibility for yourself, and people are more likely to pay attention to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But in your NIV, for instance, which is the world's number one selling Bible, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. The blood's on. No need to shed blood in the NIV. No need to have a blood atonement in the NIV. Anything will do as long as you believe in Jesus in the NIV. And that's what it amounts to. This past Thursday, the study on Galatians, although it was more of an English lesson than a Bible lesson in some ways, delineated the two types of faith, subjective and objective. Subjective being what we believe about Jesus. Do we believe he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do we believe he's the Son of God? Do we believe that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Those kind of things, subjective faith. Objective faith is what do we believe Jesus did? What do we believe Jesus accomplished? That's objective faith. There's a lot of people who have subjective faith. They believe in Jesus. They believe in God. And that's real generic. Muslims believe in God too. Buddhists believe in God too. There's, you know, almost nobody doesn't believe in God. But that's the subjective part of your faith. They don't have an objective part of faith. Or their objective part of their faith is misled. In other words, the object of their faith might be Jesus died for our sins, but on and on and on. And you hear that so often that it just about makes you sick. So you remove the blood from the NIV and then you leave yourself open to redemption by whatever you want to do. As we study the Bible, we let the Bible correct us, not the other way around. Of course, Jesus, the subjective part of one of the things in our subjective faith about Jesus is that he is the firstborn son. We know that in Matthew 1:25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What does that tell you about, first of all, Mary, and then Jesus? The firstborn son had brothers and sisters. Catholics will tell you that he was the only son. There's no Bible for that. The firstborn is only in your King James. Every other version, including the Catholic version, which every other version pretty much is a Catholic version, will say, and knew her not till she had brought forth her son, and called his name Jesus, and therefore leaves denominations open to he was the only son. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. One of the amazing things about your King James, and as you study it, is how it actually corrects the what are called extant manuscripts, the existing manuscripts, in a number of places. Don't be fooled by the Greekers. There's a lot of people who will try to impress you with their knowledge of Greek, and Greek has its place. If you need a definition of a word, you know, having a good Strong's is going to help you define that word from the Greek, but don't be fooled. And again, these are verses that I think I've pointed out to you before at least once. Acts chapter 12, verse 4, the word Easter is only in your King James Bible. Every other version uses the word Passover. And the reason why is this. Because every Greek manuscript where the King James says Easter, every Greek manuscript in existence today uses the word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, which translated is Passover. It's Passover. But yet in Acts 4, when he had apprehended him, put him into prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending that after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, if you don't know the issue involved here, I'm going to go through it. Passover occurs at a specific time. And if you back up one verse into Acts chapter 12, verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, we're talking about Herod, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, there we go, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And in parentheses, then were the days of unleavened bread. So, you have these days of unleavened bread. And then, the next verse, they apprehend Peter and put him in prison, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So they're waiting for the days of unleavened bread to be over with, and then Easter to be over with, then bring him forth. Why does that work and Passover doesn't? The answer is in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. You just have to do a little study and a little investigation in your Bible, because you find out that Passover happens at a particular time in relation to the days of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23:5. So you have these days of unleavened bread, and your Bible then says Easter is later in the week over here. And everybody's going to tell you that's a mistake, that that should say Passover. But let's read Leviticus 23:5. In the 14th day of the month, of the first month, at even, that's evening, is the Lord's Passover. Okay? So you have the first month, 14th day, and that's Passover. Next verse. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. So the 15th through the 22nd is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what was Herod waiting for? Then were the days of unleavened bread. They were in those seven-day window when Herod imprisoned Peter. He's waiting for those days of unleavened bread to be over, and then the pagan celebration of Easter to be over before he brings Peter out in front of people. Could not possibly be Passover. And yet every Greek manuscript that's in existence today, of which none are the originals, by the way, says the word Pascha, which translated every time is Passover. So if you use the perfect literal translation of every Greek manuscript in existence, you're going to be wrong in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Another place that you'd be wrong if you let the Greek rule your world instead of believing your Bible would be 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. Matter of fact, turn two places, 2 Samuel 21, 19 and 1 Chronicles 25. 2 Samuel 21, 19 and 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Now these are verses, by the way, that you need to have. And you need to have them written down where you can get at them so that when someone says, oh yeah, my mom and dad and my grandma and great-grandma use that King James, but I like the Living Bible. I like the Revised Standard. I like the New American Standard because it's the most accurate translation of the Greek manuscripts. The New American Standard probably is the most accurate word-for-word translation. But in 2 Samuel 21:19, does anybody not know about David and Goliath? Did anybody? Okay. We know that David dinged Goliath with a stone on the forehead and Goliath keeled over dead, do we not? In 2 Samuel 21:19, and there again was a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jerorgam, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That's 2 Samuel 21:19. Now the brother of Goliath is explained in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. and the war was against the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, so now we find Elhanan again, do we not? Elhanan's in both verses, and he slew Lami, L-H-A-M-I, who is the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. So you put those two verses together. Excellent. It all fits. Here comes Elhanan. He slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, who David slew. Unfortunately, 2 Samuel 21:19, in all your new versions, reads it like this. And there was again a battle in Gob with Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerahorajim, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was a weaver's beam. You have Elhanan killing Goliath. So that's a problem. But that's what the Greek text says, by the way. Every Greek manuscript in existence today tells you in 2 Samuel 21:19 that Elhanan slew Goliath. The King James translators, fortunately, were smart enough to know better, that you couldn't have David and Elhanan killing Goliath. And they knew that it was David. So, if you have a stack of Greek manuscripts in front of you, on your right hand, and your King James Bible sitting in front of you on your left, pick the King James, God's perfectly preserved word in the English language. Let the Bible say, let's switch gears here a little bit. Let the Bible say what it says dispensationally. That's what we call ourselves, dispensationalists. Examples of that would be this. There's two Gospels during the Acts period. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 is where you find that. They saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision given to Peter and Barnabas, the gospel of the circumcision, Paul and Barnabas, I just said that wrong, didn't I? And the gospel of the circumcision given to Peter. Let it say what it says. No other version is going to tell you that. They're all going to quote the wrong manuscripts and tell you that Paul's and Peter's gospels were the same. And that's not real surprising, because people were corrupting the Word of God even during the time when Galatians 2:7 was written. Just a fact of the matter. When Paul was penning the words, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul had no ulterior motive, he had no pre-election, he had no prejudice of what he wanted the Bible to say. With sincerity, as of God, we speak as of God, in the sight of God. We repeat what God has told us to say. But that's not the case with a whole lot of people. And unfortunately, there's this other set of manuscripts out there from which all the newer versions come, and if you, Galatians 2:7 is a mess. You will not find two Gospels in that Bible, so you'll never be able to prove the differentiation between Peter and Paul's ministry. The devil works in amazing ways. He's not real unique, but he certainly hits all the angles, does he not? Attacking the Word of God in the Bible, directly in the Bible. But believing the Word of God, that's going to be your best defense against Satan, against anybody who attacks your belief system. You know 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the Word of God works effectually in them that believe they have the Word of God. If you don't believe you have the Word of God, don't expect an effectual working. Don't expect it to really change how you view the Bible. Don't expect the Bible to increase your faith. How could it? If you don't believe that what you have is true, then you don't have faith in what you're reading, and how do you expect your faith to grow in something that you have no faith in? Because you don't believe it. So it doesn't make sense. You have to, short of Jesus showing up here this morning and giving us direct revelation, all we have is a book. experientially, Lord's never showed up in my living room. All I have is a book. Now, I have faith that it's a God-given book. I have faith that it's a perfect God-given book. Without that faith, I don't have anything. And neither do you. Paul's right. The Word of God works effectually in them that believe they have God's Word. So you need to be there. You see run-of-the-mill Christians every day that don't know what they believe. They don't have a whole lot of faith in whatever they think they believe. They're just wishy-washy. They're blown about with every wind of doctrine. They believe anything that sounds good. The last person they heard is who they believe. These people don't have a book they believe. They don't have a Word of God that they think is perfect. They've never studied the issue. They don't have a clue. They'll tell you that no Bible is right, yet they don't have any clue what any of the issues are, not knowing any of the things that we know. So meanwhile, you can be smarter than them. In fact, we are very privileged, are we not? First of all, to be Bible believers, but to be, most of all, to be saved people. God saves even the ignorant, as I was able to see last night. The young man is not he's not the brightest bulb in the box, and that's okay. He knows enough what to trust. He knows to trust the gospel. He knows to trust Christ and certainly not himself. And I thank God for that. And he's every bit as privileged as you and I. He may never be able to stand up here and explain why the King James is perfect and every other version is not. He may never be able to rightly divide the word of truth to the nth degree, and that's okay. He does know one thing, though. He knows the gospel. And now he knows where to find it in the Bible. He knows the plan of salvation and trusts it. And that's the most important thing. And as saved people, we're all privileged to have understood, have been presented with the information, and have trusted that very gospel. So as privileged saved people, we all have an obligation, do we not, to show other people that same information that somebody showed us. You didn't just get it by osmosis. It didn't just occur to you one day that, hey, I think Christ died for my sins. Somebody told you that. You heard it somewhere. You read it somewhere. Somebody did the work of a minister. And you got that information from somebody. What makes you think that anybody else is going to get the information unless they're presented with that same information? We have that obligation. And as King James Bible believers who can rightly divide a perfect Bible, we become more than just equipped for the ministry. We become really ready for ministry, being able to show people just more than just the gospel. But with the gospel, who have you heard recently that can present the gospel like a Thurman, like a Dennis, like a Jenny? Who have you heard recently that presents the gospel in clear-cut terms that it's faith in what Christ did for us? It's faith in his payment for our sin on the cross. It's not this business of prayer and asking Jesus to do this and hoping he takes you to heaven and all these other things that are presented. We can present the gospel with clarity. And we should. I did hear I almost heard an ask Jesus into your heart last night, but it almost came out of the one's lips, but then it was like, no, it wasn't, it's not that. It's trusting, you know, Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. I was all ready. But you are equipped to answer questions, or you should be. And as you study the Bible, equip yourself more. Don't just read for the sake of, you know, okay, well, today I'm going to read this page. Get something out of the Bible. I don't know that I've ever read the Bible from cover to cover straight through. And I'm not ashamed to say that. Because honestly, there's very little benefit to doing that. I've read all the Bible, but I've never read it just from all the way from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation in one sitting and gone all the way through. Because without rightly dividing, without putting, comparing scripture with scripture, there's precious little benefit. It's not a novel. It's not a fairy tale. It's not one of Grimm's stories. It's not Shakespeare. It's God's book, the Bible. So you need to study it differently than you'd study something else. Maybe one of these days, I guess I will sit down, so I don't have to say that anymore. Don't have to make that admission. But there's a little benefit to it. And if you start in Genesis 1:1, and I know lots of people have done it, started in Genesis 1:1 and read all the way through, and are every bit as ignorant today about what the Bible says as they were when they started in Genesis 1:1. Don't have a clue. So what is that benefit? Don't know. Meanwhile, we know how to study, or that's what we're learning how to do anyway. You need to stay out of trouble doctrinally, do you not? I think I made that assertion to you. And not get ourselves into biblical jeopardy, not get ourselves worked into a corner doctrinally. That is to allow the Bible to define its own situations and circumstances. I'm not going to go into the circumstances so much today. I'll save that for next week. But I'll tell you this. One of the issues that you're going to run into is people who are circumstance-driven. And their entire view of life, in a nutshell, comes down to this. If things are going well, God's happy with me. And as soon as something goes wrong, I've offended God in some way. And their whole life is based on that. If they get a cold, God's mad at them. If they find a dollar bill laying in the parking lot, God loves them again. You know, so they're unstable. All the time, unstable, because they're circumstance driven. So next time we're going to look at this circumstance issue in the Bible from a biblical perspective, Old Testament, New Testament, Paul's writings, we're going to look at those things, circumstances, and how they should affect what we think and how we should deal with those circumstances as we study the Bible. Because circumstances as you study will change, will they not? Your circumstances in life as you study the Bible, it's not a 1-hour project. It's a lifelong project. So your circumstances are always going to change, and you cannot take the mindset that maybe I didn't study enough this week because, you know, God laid me off from work. If I spend a few more hours, God will give me a